Well, tonight we have one of those lovely accounts in the book of Acts, and I always like them so very much. Text, however, is in Acts 8 and verse 37. And said, if thou believest with all thine heart, I'm just taking those few words out, if thou believest with all thine heart, it's a story of a soul. We are given these accounts in the scriptures, and they are very helpful to us all. And here is a man who had a very important position. He was a treasurer in the court of Queen Candace in Ethiopia, and he came to Jerusalem. I suppose we mustn't speculate too much why he came, but he may have come because from what his reading material he had, maybe he was there on business, but he combined with his business also things that he was very interested in. There is a soul searching taking place, as I would say. And that's, I don't think that's speculating too much. He comes from a far country, but he comes from a great distance spiritually. That is a position that we have. And here we have a lovely background to it as well. The rescue of a soul. The background, really, of a divinely arranged meeting. Do you believe in such a thing? Of a divinely arranged meeting, where God has seen to it in some remarkable way that you, or whoever it is, will meet somebody that day who will change the course of your life by the grace of God. And this is what happens here. And when you think of the trouble that God goes to get this man to understand and to come to the things of God, it makes you realize how important the salvation of a soul is and the changing of our course from hell to heaven. Now this man, this Ethiopian, is returning from Jerusalem and is going back exactly the same as he arrived. He arrived there spiritually dead and he's returning from there spiritually dead, but not for long. Now, it's very disappointing, isn't it, really? You go somewhere, we don't know what was in his heart, what was in his mind, but I feel that he was going there and coming from there exactly as he arrived, so he departs. But he has got a copy of the book of the prophet Isaiah. He has some reading material. And of all the books in the Old Testament, it is quite remarkable that he should have this book, because this book has often been called the Gospel in the Old Testament, often quoted when we preach the Gospel in the New. So he is reading that. Now then, on the other, there he is going home to Ethiopia and returning from Jerusalem. Way over here in Samaria, there's a man called Philip. We're familiar with him. And he is very busy. Indeed, he's extremely busy. He has been greatly used of God in what could be described as a revival. It certainly is. And it is marvelous what is taking place there. And if you should say to ordinary people very often, you say, have you got time for this? Well, my hands are so full. And he could have said that. But spiritual people do not talk like that. Although he was so busy, he had time. And God, in a remarkable way, brings him so that he finds himself in a strange situation. He doesn't know how he got there, but he got there. And these are the words in Acts 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south, and the way that goeth from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. So he gets there very remarkably. He could have said, well, really, to a desert, and here I am in Samaria. Look at the whole row of men and women here waiting to find salvation. I've really hardly time to deal with them all, and you ask me to go to a desert. Do you notice that these men in the scriptures do not argue? And he arose, just like that. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, and a Candace queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of her treasures and had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he was religious. He'd come there to worship, whatever else he was doing there. Now then, we begin then with what I would call the search of a soul. I believe he is searching for God. And there are many people in this world searching for God. And if it is a true search, they will find him. Sometimes God sees to it that they meet somebody in a remarkable way. he arranges for a person. Maybe a person who already is very occupied. If you want the job done, the best person to ask is a person who is already doing too much. And they're more likely to do it for you. I don't know if that is true, but they say it is so. It does show at least that you're approaching a willing heart. And here is a man so busy, he's arranged here and has arranged so often. I wonder who he arranged to meet with you. Where you met with God and what situation you were in. I'm sure that all of us, most of us here, will be able to say, I can remember a blessed day when I was concerned and didn't really know what I was seeking for. And then I met somebody. And then from then on. And then each one of us with a separate story. Well, he was returning and sitting in a chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, that's the scene. There's Philip over there in the middle of revival. Come away from there. Go to the desert. And here returning from Jerusalem, the desert. Well, try and find somebody in the desert. Be rather a task, wouldn't it? Unless God is in it. And he is reading in his chariot. And this is what he is reading. Now, you may say, well, those words remind us of Isaiah 53, and yet there's a difference. And you may wonder why there's a difference. It's a very simple reason. And it shows you the very lovely ordinariness way in which the Bible describes things. He would not be reading Isaiah in Hebrew or in any of the languages that are used in the Old Testament. But there was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, which was the common language at that time. Most people of education, all people of education, would be able to read Greek. And it was also the language of commerce. And so he had a copy of the Old Testament and a copy particularly of the book of the prophet Isaiah. But he's not just reading Isaiah, he's reading chapter 53. This is how it is as we translate it from a translation. And there are little differences then, but not essential ones. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he openeth not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, he's reading those words, and he's pondering on them. He says, well, I understand them, and yet I don't understand them. They are strange words. There's a beauty about them, and there's something frightening about them as well. And I wonder who this can be. Well, let us stay there for a moment. Have you forgotten that stage? Those of you who are the Lord's people tonight here. Have you forgotten that stage when you'd be reading your Bible and you'd come across some verses, good verses, clear verses, and yet you might say, I understand them, and yet I don't know. I don't either. They tell me if I read my Bible, that's all I need to do. And I'm reading the Bible, and I may be getting some verses, and they are puzzling me. But the fact that I'm reading my Bible is something. But that time, when we're beginning to ask questions like this: what is the meaning of life? Why are we here? What is time? What is it? You can't see it. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, spends all its suns away. It does that. You can't catch it or hold it or stop it. But it's happening all the while. Time. And where does it get me? But I can see its effect upon me, and you can see its effect upon you. And we know that there is such a thing as time, and we have our particular measurements of time. So, well, what is it? And why do I stop somewhere in time? Do I go on afterwards? Why am I here in the first place? And men and women have been asking questions like that from very, very early times. And many, many answers are given. Some go to philosophy and try to explain the meaning of life. And others try and describe some kind of creator, usually a multiplicity of them. But in some way or another, try to describe what we are, who we are, where we're going, and what we are for. And this is an intelligent man. And he would be asking things like this. He didn't have bothered. He had a good job. He was safe. He lacked nothing. And yet he was troubled. Do you remember that time? Or are you there today? That you are troubled. And you're wondering, what is it all about? And if you just come to church the first time, say, or the second or third time, but you know that the vast majority of people in our own city here are not even aware that this church exists, or any church for that matter. And they do not know which churches are closed and which are open and which are used for other purposes. They do not know. Indeed, you can go to smaller towns, and I've done this, and ask for a certain church in that chapel, in that small town or village, say about 20, 30,000 people or less, and very often they do not know where it is, but there are some chapels over there. I heard one place I went to there. Well, at that end of town, we think there are some chapels, we're not sure what they're for. You might say, well, most people have laid it aside as if it were a non-event. But we are still left with that question, who am I? What am I? What is the meaning of life? Where am I bound for? Those things are still there. And we can be troubled. Very troubled. And when this kind of interest, as you find in this Ethiopian, this kind of interest, this is something that he came to Jerusalem, maybe on business, he worships God, he takes a copy of Isaiah, and he's reading a part that to us is abundantly clear, but as yet is not clear to him. That's the background. Isn't that the story of a myriad souls? And will be the story of many yet again, hopefully. Men upon whom God is beginning to draw them to himself. Not always aware. Sometimes we are aware that it's God that's drawing us, but not always. But we are aware that we are beginning to take interest, beginning to take notice, and beginning to be concerned. That's the beginning of the search. Now, where do we go from there? The sights of a Saviour, to see him. And he's seen here in the scriptures. And I think that this is particularly blessed to me because my own brother was converted to reading Isaiah 53. And I always find it very exciting to read that, and I always bring that to mind when I read it. The sight of a Saviour. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, this is verse 29, go near and join thyself to the chariot. Go on, don't be afraid. I brought you from the revival. There's a purpose, a great purpose. And I wonder what great purpose it was. I sometimes wonder, I do not know, was it really the beginning of the great Christian church in Ethiopia? Who is able to say? Might well have been. I do not know. In any case, it is important for the time, at that particular time. And so he says to Philip, go on. Go near to him. And Philip drew thither to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, and then he said to this man, do you understand it? Understand it, sir, what thou readest. That is, do you get the gist of it? Do you follow it? It's in Greek, I know, but it's do you really understand what Isaiah is talking about? This man, you cannot help but love him. He's so honest, so open. And what he says is, how can I? Except some man show should guide me. I can read, and quite not, you wouldn't say he was intelligent, but he obviously is, because he's reading to begin with, and he's reading Greek, so that he will be an educated man. And it is said, I really cannot understand it. It is really a puzzle to me. There are beautiful words, they're significant words, but I cannot really understand it. How can I, unless somebody helps me? Now then, what happens? And the eunuch answered and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? Now he has understood that somebody is suffering. He has understood that somebody is being led to a very terrible death. He's understood that. But what he does say is, what puzzles me is this, I don't know who he's referring to. And I'd like to know, whom is he talking? I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Is he saying, this is what is going to happen to me? Or is he saying, this is going to happen to some other person? And perhaps later on in the book, it will be revealed to me. Who's he talking about? Do you know the background of this? Or do you know what became of all this? And then comes a very lovely verse, in verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. Now notice now, do you remember the method that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ used? frequently, well, very, very often, that if a person did not understand anything, or if he was explaining something, he would take a familiar scene, and from that familiar known scene, he'd then introduce the unknown. You know, there are many examples he has. When he talks of water, living water, of bread, of living bread, he takes something that they know and see every day and brings a spiritual application. He goes from the unknown to that leap of the unknown. Now, this is what Philip does. He goes exactly from the verses that this man is reading. He goes from there. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So now, from Isaiah 53, there rises up that lovely thought. From those pages come our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. It comes to my mind now, something somebody said many years ago, a very lovely person, and who was involved in writing, and writing for the media, and a very able writer, and was challenged, and I'm sure she wouldn't mind my giving the story, and was challenged to for the BBC, I think, anyway, to write a program, or the script for a program, from the Gospels. And she refused. Then somebody said to her, "Why don't you want to do that?" I said, "I don't want to do it." And this other person said, "Are you afraid?" "Well, no, I'm not afraid." "Well, do it then." And then she decided that she would read the Gospels. So she read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And she said, "It had a terrible effect upon me." Now, she'd been going once or twice to Westminster Chapel. "It had an awful effect upon me. And as I was walking down Oxford Street, one of those streets one day," she said, "this Jesus in these chapters leapt out and became alive to me." It's a wonderful thing. And her life was transformed. And a very lovely person has served the Lord, as far as I know, still is doing so. He preached from there, Jesus. He could see our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, there. Now let's look at the verses that we are familiar with. Same verses. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So we take up there, and what is that? It is Calvary. That is Calvary. So we look at Calvary and say, "What are you doing there, Saviour?" "Wounded for you." "Well, why are you being wounded for me?" "Because I am bearing and carrying your transgressions. I'm bruised for your sake. And with my stripes, you become the recipients of peace with God. And you're healed, spiritually healed." From there, you can see, then it describes then what we are like in the same chapter. "All we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone turned to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So what Isaiah does there, he points us to Calvary. Now it's a remarkable thing. He hadn't seen Jesus. He hadn't seen Calvary. He didn't know the details about the cross. And yet we know that by some remarkable way that the Spirit graciously allows his prophets to see. You know, it used to make me very sad in college when they said the prophets were forth-tellers and not foretellers. That is, that they were forthright people. Well, they were forthright. They were very, very forthright, but they were also foretellers. How can you explain a thing like this? And in any case, it seems to me that that early church saw in it Jesus. So we turn our eyes upon him and we look at the cross. It is all about the crucifixion and its meaning. Now, one is descriptive, wounded, and there he is, bruised, chastised, all that is there. And we know of the great sorrows and the cruelties and so on. But then we come to that little verse and that little phrase tucked in the next verse where it says, "And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." I wonder how the Ethiopian felt. How do you feel? Your sin, you willing to look at it for a moment? I don't advocate you always look back at that which has been forgiven, but just for now do look back at your sin and think about it. Are you not relieved that you don't have to carry it with you? That when you stand one day before God, that you do not carry it with you. That something has happened that the Lord laid on him. And a very powerful word here, the iniquity. That, you know, we use it, don't we? We say, oh, that was bad, that was horrible, and so on. But when we say, that was iniquitous, that's how God sees sin, as iniquitous. Yet he laid that on his son. Jesus Christ does not become sinful, but he takes on the weight, shame, blame of sin. Then wounded, bruised, chastised, killed. Yes, that. Forsaken. Much worse than the nails. Much worse than the crown of thorns. They are there. But forsaken of the sweet presence of God. Wounded for me. Wounded for you. And when we realize that that is for us, it overwhelms our hearts and our souls. I hope that familiarity will not ever take away from the wonder of it all. But I think there is an easy remedy if it does. Then stop and think about our sin. Stop and think of that divine intervention in your life and a divine arrangement of how he led you to some place, brought you there, put a book in your hand, met a person, whatever it was, and you met with him. When the truth dawns as suffering, you say, he died for me. There's a vast difference between saying he died for our sins and that he died for me. As if I were the only sinner in all the world, he died for me. Well, this is happening in a desert place. Now, there's something else I notice here which is very, very wonderful. You see, not only is Philip willing to leave a place of blessing and revival in Samaria and his obedience to the guidance of the Spirit and of God's will to a desert place, he doesn't question it at all, and to go to one soul. We here see also the value that is placed on one. You see, why was the revival? There are all sorts of reasons. The main reason is God himself, but there are subsidiary reasons, and one of them is this: who will God trust? Some people might say, well, I will only do a work if I shall have much response and hundreds of converts. Well, unless we have understood the value of one, we'll never understand the value of 100. Look at our Savior. He takes notice of one person and gives that person his undivided attention. And that person feels also that he's talking to them and no one else. And the rest of the world is all shut out because he's talking to that one person. And this is what we see here. And this is what Philip has in his heart. He knows the value of one. And to know the value of one leads to the value of many. And it is commendable and wonderful. But there's something else here as well. He doesn't say, all right, I'll go because one is important. I'll just tell him the gospel and I'll chase back again. No, he gives him his undivided attention. He does not say to the eunuch, now look, I am a very busy man. I'm in the middle of a revival. I've got to hurry back. There are hundreds of people waiting for me to preach. I've got to hurry back. And after all, hundreds and thousands more important than one, although I'm not ignoring you. He's not saying that. He takes all the time that it takes. He gives him his undivided attention. Lessons there for us? To consider souls and their destiny. And then the salvation of a soul. And as they went on their way, this is verse 36, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Now what's happened to this man? All the things that hindered him, perhaps he had many questions, they had all gone. So I can remember a friend of mine, it's going back many years now, and I'd come to the Lord and I was witnessing to him, and I think I was wearying him just a little. But anyway, he said this to me one day. He said, "Well, yes, I've heard all that before, and every time I met him, I start off with my story of how I'd come to the Lord." And then he began to ask questions, you know, questions, the trick questions in the Bible that we have thrown at us sometimes. And then he stopped and he said, "Don't bother answering them. Because I can understand these questions have no relevance. If I met him, I don't require those answers." I thought it was a lovely thing. If I met him, I don't require those answers. I'm sure this man was full of questions that normally would have been hindrances. And how many things hinder us all? Perhaps here tonight, you know, a person taken up with all sorts of things. Some with physical things. Some with ambition and importance. Some with grievances. Some with grudges. All sorts of things that hinder us and hold us back from coming to him. Is it worth it in the light of eternity? What has hindered? And then he answered him, "Well, there is only one thing I'm asking you," he said. "If thou believest with all thine heart." It's a very lovely phrase. "Thou mayest be baptized," it is. But before that, I want to know this. "If thou believest with all thy heart." And this is his reply. "I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, you might say, "Well, is that enough?" Well, yes, it is. Because remember now, this is in the context. Whom is the prophet speaking of himself or of some other man? He's talking of Calvary. So, he preached to him Jesus from there. So what is he saying? "I believe that these verses, this sacrifice, this penalty for sin was paid by Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." There we are. He's got there. So he's going home rich now. He was going home poor, maybe in ordinary riches, but he's going out with great riches. Now, how do I believe? He says, "With all thine heart, without reserve, with everything that is in thee, O Jesus Christ, I come." I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He found riches greater than all the riches of Ethiopia. Now then, what is our story? And where are you tonight? Are you traveling in some deserts? As poor going wherever you're going as when you came the other way. Are you in a desert and returning with an empty heart and an empty soul? Or maybe tonight, a divine arrangement why you're here. And you're beginning to understand there's more to this than just the story and the events. There is a meaning, and a great meaning, that this Son of God came to seek and to save the lost. You're lost in a desert of some kind or another. God provides. God provides. And the marvelous thing are these little areas, and earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where we meet with thee. How many have met with him here and go out of this building rich, eternally rich, with riches that can never be taken away. We can lose our money, we can lose our health, we can lose everything you can think of, but this can never, ever be taken away. How do we come? "Just as I am." Now, he didn't say, "Here I come as an Ethiopian and a treasurer of the riches of Queen Candace. Here I come as a very important dignitary from my own country who has his own chariot and half a dozen more at home as well as that, and plenty of horses and a palace or two. Here I come and believe in Jesus." Or a person might say, "I haven't got anything, I come with my poverty." No, neither. "Just as I am." Just me. Just me. Wanting to be forgiven. just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Some, you know, hesitate on the brink of things, don't they? I think it was Mr. Baxter shaking hands with people going out of the church one Sabbath morning, and a very elegant lady said, you almost persuade me to step into the kingdom of God. Then he said, my lady, step inside. And she did. There are lovely stories of how souls come to him. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, a desert, Lord, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. All the hindrances gone, has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, of that free love, the breadth and length, depth, height to prove, here for a season, and it is that, here for a little while, here for a season, take the warning of Scripture, life is like a vapor, then it's gone. It's like the flower of grass, the wind blows over it, and then it's gone. That's how it is. It seems to be so important whilst we're here, but soon gone. We must not waste it. We must not go home without him. We must not go home spiritually poor. We must be made rich, whatever desert we come from. Here for a season, then above, O Lamb of God, I come. And I pray that somebody is saying, I come tonight. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee. Thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy Son, Jesus Christ. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.